invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with prayer this evening. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done, for what you're about to do in our lives tonight as we sit in your presence. Lord, we thank you for the rich gift of salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that though we have dark pasts, because of you, we have an even brighter future. Lord, tonight we have come not to hear the words of man. We've come to hear your words. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would speak tonight. That you'd give us a sensitive heart, a sensitive mind, and a soft heart to be able to discern the still small voice speaking truth to our conscience. And Lord, tonight, help us not only to be readers and hearers of your word, but help us to be doers and followers as well. Lord, please help us to put aside our pre-opinionated ideas. Help us to look honestly at what you have to say tonight. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into all truth. Give us an experience tonight, Lord, that we will never forget. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for hearing us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our message this evening is entitled Israel in Bible Prophecy. It was January of 1984, early Friday morning, when Israeli extremists climbed over the outer wall of the Muslim-controlled Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. With them, they carried 250 pounds of explosives. And their goal that morning was to blow up the Muslim Dome of the Rock in order to prepare the way for the rebuilding of a third Jewish temple on that ground, which they considered to be holy ground. They were spotted by the Muslim guards and chased away, and their plot had failed. And the Supreme Muslim Council, when they heard about this plot by these Israeli extremists, they said that if it was successful, that all Arab countries would have launched a holy war against Israel. And the Jerusalem newspaper read that if that would have happened, it would have been the disaster of the decade and even the century. And as you think of plots like these and the continuing unrest in the Middle East, the question comes to us as we are interested in prophetic themes. Could a future event like this lead to what individuals are calling the Battle of Armageddon? Will this battle be centered in the Middle East? And could the rebuilding of a third Jewish temple trigger such an event? And does prophecy indeed predict a final holy war against the nation of Israel? Now, majority of the Christian world would answer absolutely yes to these questions. In fact, entire books and movies and series of books have been made to support this teaching. And undoubtedly, one of the most popular is the Left Behind series. How many of you have heard of the Left Behind series? All right, how many of you have read the Left Behind series? Very, very popular series of books in the Christian world. And in these series of books, one of the main teachings is that Israel, there in the Middle East, is the epicenter of end time events. It is taught in these books that a third temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that in the middle of a 7-year tribulationary period, Antichrist will appear in that temple, claiming to be the Messiah, making a covenant with the Jews, causing the sacrifices to cease. And because of books and teachings like this, most of the Christian world has their eyes fixed on the Middle East, looking upon Israel to see the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In fact, notice how many evangelical Christian leaders responded when Israel was refounded as a state in the year 1948. The U.S. News and World Report ran an article entitled Dark Prophecies, where they quoted a prominent evangelical leader that said this. Notice, no single modern event had stirred more apocalyptic excitement than the founding of the State of Israel. When the United Nations chartered Israel in 1948, they said that the final countdown had begun. You see, friends, that word Israel is mentioned over 3,000 times in the Bible, which makes it a very important topic. In fact, so important that I truly believe that in order for us to have a correct understanding of end time events, we must have a correct understanding of who Israel is according to New Testament theology. In other words, to have a wrong understanding of Israel automatically we will have a wrong understanding of end time events. Are you with me? Yes or no? And so tonight we want to spend a whole presentation discussing straight from the Bible who is Israel and what is Israel's role in fulfilling end time events. And the main thing we're going to do tonight is we're going to divide our subject into maybe two points. We're going to find out who is Israel in the Old Testament, and then who is Israel in the New Testament. And essentially what we want to find out tonight is this. Is modern day Israel still the Israel of God today? Well, friends, I'm not interested in a person's opinion. We want to go straight to the Word of God. Amen? And so let's begin by studying the origin of that word Israel. You see, that name or word Israel, at its basic level, originates with a man whose name was Abraham. What was his name? Abraham. Now, Abraham was the first Jew or the first Hebrew. God called him to be the father of a very special group of people. You see, through the descendants of Abraham, God wanted to bless the whole world. And at the old, ripe age of 100 years old, Abraham had his son Isaac, which was to be the promised son. Isaac then had twins, two sons. What were their names? Do you remember? Esau and Jacob. And of the two, God called Jacob to be the promised son. And it's that man whose name was Jacob that God changed to the name Israel, where we see it for the very first time in the Word of God. And so, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, the 32nd chapter, as we studied the word Israel in its original or organic level. Genesis chapter 32. That's page 36 if you're using our seminar Bible. Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Jacob, brothers and sisters, is the one whose name was changed to Israel. And that's the first time we find the word Israel mentioned in the Bible. You see, we studied before on night number one that the book of Revelation, we remember that first key of understanding Revelation? We learned that Revelation is built upon the broad foundation of the what? Of the Old Testament scriptures. And the book of Revelation talks about Israel many times. But in order to understand what it's talking about, we need to get the context of the rest of the scriptures. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to use the biblical principle of the law of first usage. And that means whenever a topic is used or a word is used first in the Bible, normally that sets a precedent of how we are to understand that topic throughout the remainder of the Bible. Are you with me, yes or no? And so the first usage of the word Israel, it was that was the name given to the man whose name was Jacob. Now, before we read it, let me give you the backdrop. Jacob, do you know what that word means? That man whose name was Jacob, his name literally means deceiver or supplanter. What does it mean? And that was a fit description of Jacob's character. For Jacob was the one who deceived his father Isaac and stole the birthright blessing from his brother Esau. You see, names in the Bible represent a person's character. So too with the names of God. It represents who God is. And so Jacob, whose name means deceiver and supplanter, that was a fit description of who Jacob was. He was the one that deceived his father Isaac. He lied about his identity. He said that I am Esau, when really he was Jacob. And as a result, he stole that birthright blessing. And because of this sin, in lying and deceiving, his betrayed brother Esau was so angry that he made a vow that he would kill Jacob one day, that he would have revengeance upon him. And as a result, Jacob had to flee from his homeland, and he remained as a fugitive for over 20 years in his uncle Laban's land. But while he was away, during that 20-year time period, he received the assurance of forgiveness for his sin. And he received the promise that he would be he would receive that blessing, that he would be the promised son. And so after 20 years of being away, God told Jacob, now it's time to go back to your father's land to inherit the blessing. And as he is going back to his father's land, at this point in time, he's a very rich man. He has a whole bunch of flocks and herds. He's bringing his wives and his children, and he has been very prosperous, and now he's going back to his father's land. And on the way back, he sends some messengers before him to greet his brother Esau. Those messengers come back with bad news to give to Jacob. They said to Jacob, Jacob, your brother Esau is coming with 400 men of war. He's not happy. He has still held that grudge towards the sin that you have sinned against him over 20 years ago. He is coming to seek vengeance upon you. And as Jacob hears this news, he starts to engage in a mental battle. He starts to think about the mistake that he made 20 years ago that is bringing this to him again. His past is coming back to haunt him, in other words. And so while he's in trouble, the Bible tells us that Jacob went aside and he did what we ought to do when we're in trouble. He began to pray to the God of heaven. Can you say amen? He began to pray. And now he is there wrestling mentally. Wrestling how? You see, his past is coming back to haunt him. He had sinned over 20 years ago, and though God gave him the assurance of that blessing, it seems like his circumstances are going to make the blessing of God null and void. And so what does he do? He's struggling with doubts now in his mind. And as he's praying, wrestling mentally, suddenly he feels an arm on his shoulder, and he turns around thinking that it could be Esau or some thief in that land. And now Jacob begins to wrestle with this person. He doesn't know the identity of the person. And so while he was engaged in a mental battle, now he begins to be engaged in a physical battle. And the Bible says that he began to wrestle with this being. And then notice what happened. We pick up the story in Genesis 32, beginning with verse 24. If you're there, would you please say amen? You see, Jacob was experiencing a deep sense of guilt, remorse, and shame over the past. Now he's overtaken. He's now in a physical battle. Notice verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he had saw that he prevailed not against him, he, that is this person that Jacob's wrestling with, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And so here at the breaking of the day, this person that Jacob was wrestling with all night long touches him, and his thigh becomes dislocated, and now it finally dawns upon Jacob that he is not wrestling with just a person. He is wrestling with a supernatural being. He is wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And notice what happened next. Verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he, speaking about Jacob, said, I will not let you go, except thou do what? Bless me. You see, Jacob understood that he was not dealing with just a physical person, but a supernatural being, a messenger of the Lord. And as he recognizes that the Lord has sent a messenger, he clings to that person, that supernatural being, and he sees his opportunity, and he prays the prayer, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And friends, you have to understand that when Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go, he wasn't boasting of physical strength, because Jacob understood who he was wrestling with. When he said, I'm not going to let you go, he was speaking about spiritually. My faith is not going to let you go. I'm going to hold on to you by faith through prayer until you give me that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that blessed assurance that my sins are forgiven, that blessed assurance that the promise will be fulfilled even though I cannot see it with my eyes. In other words, Jacob was hanging on by faith. Hanging on by what? He wasn't talking about physically not letting him go. By faith, I'm going to hang on no matter what. But then notice what happens, what the Lord says in verse 27. And he said unto him, he asked the question, what is thy name? Question. Did God already know Jacob's name, yes or no? Then why is he asking? Notice, Jacob is praying, Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And then the angel of the Lord says, what is your name? Why is the Lord asking Jacob, what is his name? He already knows, friends. You see, the reason why he was asking the identity of Jacob, because you see, that word Jacob, tell me, what does it mean again? It means deceiver and supplanter. And in asking, what is your name? The Lord was trying to provoke a confession from Jacob of his sinful condition. You see, that question about the identity of Jacob undoubtedly had to have been the haunting question of Jacob's life for the past 20 years. Because you see, 20 years prior, his father Isaac asked him the same question. Three times Isaac asked Jacob of his identity, and he said, are you really my son Esau? And what did Jacob do when the father asked him his identity? What did he do? He lied. And that lie caused him to become the object of his brother's hate. That one lie caused him to have to never see his mother ever again. That lie caused him to have to flee as a fugitive for 20 years. And undoubtedly during that time period, he must have been thinking about that haunting question. The last time someone asked him of his identity, he lied. What is he going to do now? Is he going to lie to God? Notice what it says. Genesis 32, 27 and 28. And he said, what did he say? Jacob. And he said, thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast wrestled with God and what? Prevailed. I want you to notice what's taking place here, friends. That's the first time we find the word Israel mentioned in the Bible. It's given to Jacob, the one who had deceived and lied and supplanted. And you see, friends, when Jacob said, yes, my name is Jacob, he was more than just confessing what the title by which he was called. He was confessing, yes, I am a sinner. I am a deceiver. I don't deserve the blessing I'm asking for. I'm asking you for a blessing, but I recognize I don't deserve it. Yes, my name is Jacob. And you see, friends, when he confessed his sinful condition, God did to Jacob what he would do for us when we humble ourselves and confess our sinful condition. God changed his name from Jacob to what? Israel. And friends, the changing of a name represents the changing of life. Can you say amen? You see, that word Israel means Prince of God. It's a name given to those who hang on to God through prayer, by faith, who don't let God go. A change of name represents a change of life, a change of character, a brand new beginning. And no matter how messed up our lives may be, I want you to know that God can change your name tonight, friends. He can do it. You may have a terrible reputation. You know me? In Nanakuli High School, they used to call me the Chronic. They used to call me a stony boy, but now they call me evangelist. Brothers and sisters, God had changed my name, and he can do the same for you. Can you say amen? He can give you a brand new beginning, a brand new life, a brand new mindset, and he can make you new and improved. That's what he did to Jacob, and that's what he can do for us tonight. You see, that word Israel, it's a name given to those who have hung on to God like Jacob did by faith. Prince of God, those who have been made royal because they have connected themselves to the King of Kings. You see, friends, we are children of the King. Can you say amen? And that makes us princes and princesses. Because he is royal, we can be royal as well. And so notice, Jacob clung to God in the time of his deepest despair. As a result, the Lord changed his name. And so we come to our first essential conclusion about the topic of Israel in the Bible. Who is Israel in the Old Testament? Listen carefully, friends. Israel, listen, first applies to one man. How many men? One man that gains a spiritual victory with the Lord. What kind of victory? You see, this is who Israel is in its original level. It first applies to one man. Say that with me. Israel, let's read it. Israel first applies to one man that gains a spiritual victory. But then after that, as we follow the Bible narrative, we read that Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so now that word Israel, from first applying to one person, now applies to the descendants of that one person. Now Israel is broadened to apply to a nation. These are the descendants of Abraham. And so now Israel is a corporate term instead of a specific name. And so we read as we follow the Bible narrative, amongst the sons of Jacob who became Israel, the youngest and his favorite was one whose name was Joseph. He was a young man of integrity that loved God. And because of his faithfulness, he was despised and rejected by his brothers who weren't as faithful as he was. And as a result, his own brethren sold him as a slave into Egypt. And while Joseph was in Egypt, because of his faithfulness in every single circumstance, God honored Joseph and exalted him to a very high position right next to the Pharaoh. And as we read the story of Joseph in the Bible, we find that as time went on, a devastating famine hit all the lands. And Joseph began to have dreams that led him to the place where he was able to save his people, the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel is brought into Egypt. Is brought where? Now, friends, listen to these details. It's important. We're going to come back to it. Joseph has dreams that led him to the place where Israel is taken into Egypt where he or the nation is protected for a period of time. But as time went on, generations went by, and later there rose up a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And as a result, that Pharaoh enslaved the children of Israel in Egypt. And over 400 years of bitter bondage, the children of Israel were there in Egypt as slaves. But then God sent a deliverer to call his people Israel to come out of Egypt. What was that deliverer's name? His name was Moses. And Moses approached Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. But I want you to notice what God called the nation of Israel when he spoke through Moses. Write it down. Exodus 4, verse 22. God said that Israel is my what? My son, even my what? So I want you to notice God, at first the word Israel applied to one man, but now he says that Israel, that is the whole nation, is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go, Pharaoh. And as a result of 10 plagues, Pharaoh eventually capitulated and set Israel free. And as the Israelites, the nation now, as they left Egypt, God brought them through the Red Sea, and he protected them. He split the sea wide open that the Israelites could walk on dry land, escaping the armies of Egypt. And then after coming on the opposite side of the Red Sea, where did the Israelites go? They went into the wilderness. But where was their destination? The Promised Land, the Canaan. Is that right? But they remained in the wilderness how long? Do you remember? For 40 years. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, upon coming out of the Red Sea, God then made a special covenant with the nation of Israel. Listen, friends, we're laying a foundation. Notice what this covenant was. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Please write it down. Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, God speaking, this is a special covenant with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, therefore, what is that word right there? If. Friends, what does that word if mean? That word if implies that there is a condition. Isn't that right? Now notice, God said, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a what kind of nation? Holy nation. This is the classic if-then statement. God said, if you obey, if you listen, if you follow, I'm going to make you my special treasure. I'm going to exalt you above all peoples, and through you, all other nations will be blessed. This was a covenant that God made with the children of Israel, but I want you to notice, friends, it wasn't an unconditional covenant. It was conditional, and what was the condition? If they would obey and listen. Now notice Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, God reiterates this special covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, please write it down. The Lord says, and it shall come to pass, what is that word? If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, what is the word? If thou shalt hearken or listen to the voice of the Lord thy God. So once again, the covenant that God made, it wasn't unconditional, it was conditional. God would bless them, make them the head and not the tail, if they would remain faithful to the covenant, and if they would listen to the voice of God. Well, what would happen if they did not listen? What would happen if they fell into apostasy? Notice what it says in verse 25, write it down. And by the way, friends, you can read the whole thing when you get home. You can read the whole covenant. Make sure you do that. But notice, we want to highlight a few points here. But it shall come to pass. What is the word? If thou wilt not hearken or listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, what will happen? The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. So God says, essentially, this was the covenant, friends. Obey and live, disobey and die. If you follow, if you obey, if you are obedient, if you are faithful, I'm going to bless you, and through you all nations will be blessed. But if you leave me, if you apostatize from me, then you're cutting yourself off from the source of blessing. And in order to humble his people, he would give them into the hands of their enemies to be smitten. Next question. Did Israel remain faithful to the covenant? Did they live up to God's desire and purpose for them? Well, friends, as you follow their history, after the reign of King David and King Solomon, Because the Israelites did not keep the covenant, because they rebelled and fell into apostasy, God gave them over into the hands of their enemies, and they were smitten and scattered throughout the world. After the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two tribes. Judah went south and Israel went north. And when you study the books of Kings and Chronicles, it talks about the northern tribe of Israel and how they were essentially lost in Assyrian captivity. And then you read the books of Nehemiah and whatnot, you'll find that Judah and the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, you'll find that the southern tribe of Judah also fell into apostasy, and they remained as slaves in Babylon. And there they remained scattered into the time of Nehemiah. That's a short version of the history of the Old Testament. And so we come to our conclusion. Who is Israel in the Old Testament? We learn that Israel first applies to how many men? One man that gains a what kind of victory? Spiritual victory. And then after that, it will then apply to the descendants of that one man who also gain a spiritual victory as well. You see, friends, what we need to have clear in our minds is that a true Israelite in the Old Testament was not only the literal descendants of Abraham, but also those who were faithful to the covenant. And this is clearly taught in the New Testament. Let's notice what Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7. We're going to have a very thorough presentation tonight, so listen very carefully. Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7. It says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, that they which are of what? Faith, the same are whose children." So friends, in order to be a true Israelite in the Old Testament, they not only had to have the literal blood of Abraham, but they had to have exercised the faith of Abraham. In other words, the contingency for being a true Israelite was not just being born into the line, but they had to exercise faith. In fact, Jesus taught the same thing. Notice what it says in John 8, verse 39 and 40. Write it down. This is the scribes and Pharisees speaking to Jesus. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." You see, friends, the scribes and Pharisees, they had spiritual pride. They thought that just because they were the literal descendants of Abraham, that they were secure in the favor of God. And so they're looking at Jesus and they say, "Abraham is our father." Notice what Christ said. Jesus said to them, what is that word? "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the what? The works of Abraham." Friends, what is Jesus implying in this verse? When he says, if you were the children of Abraham, what's the implication? You may have the blood, but you're not really the children of Abraham. For if you really were, you would not only have the faith, but you would do the works of Abraham. And James said the same thing, didn't he? He said that faith without works is dead. And so the contingency for being a true Israelite was they not only had to have the literal blood of Abraham, but they had to have exercised the faith and the works of Abraham. Are you with me, yes or no? It continues to say, "But now you seek to kill me, a man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." And so Jesus here is making it clear that a true Israelite, you see, lineage doesn't amount to anything if we don't have faith. Thus, true Israel in the Old Testament are not only the literal descendants, but those who are faithful to the covenant. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. So we know who Israel is in the Old Testament. Question now is, who is Israel in the New Testament? Which is really what we want to focus on tonight. The New Testament begins with Jesus Christ. Amen? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's how the New Testament begins. And it's simply the story of the blessed Jesus. And friends, something is utterly amazing when you study the Gospels. When you find the story of Christ, you'll find that Jesus, when he came to this world, he does something absolutely remarkable. Jesus retraced point by point in his own life the history of national Israel step by step. I want you to notice the parallels with me because it is fascinating. You see, when Jesus was born, who was his earthly father? What was his name? A man whose name was Joseph had dreams that from God that told him to go into Egypt to take Jesus the son, so that Jesus was in Egypt, protected for a time period. Friends, does that sound familiar to you? In the Old Testament, there was another man whose name was Joseph, who also had dreams that led him to the place where national Israel went into Egypt, where they led Jesus, was also protected for a time. Are you with me, yes or no? Notice another parallel. After God set his people free from Egyptian bondage, he led them through the Red Sea, like we mentioned before. Friends, do you know when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, what that symbolized? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2, write it down. The Apostle Paul said that when national Israel went through the Red Sea, that was a symbol of baptism. It was a symbol of what? Of baptism. In the same way, God called his son, national Israel, to come out of Egypt. In the same way, he called his son, Jesus, to come out of Egypt. And when Jesus began his public ministry, he did it by being baptized in the River Jordan. Now, friends, after the Israelites came out of the Red Sea, where did they go? Where did they go? To the wilderness. For how long? After Jesus was baptized, where did he go? He also went into the wilderness. For how long? There you have another example for the day for a year principle. Friends, you see that the Bible is actually deeper than we thought. Amen? What Jesus is doing, friends, as he comes upon the scene, he is retracing the history of national Israel point by point. And so Christ is in the wilderness for 40 days, and he is tempted of the devil three times. And every time he was tempted by Satan, Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan, not by using his own divine power, but he used the power that is available to each and every one of us when we're tempted. Jesus said, every time he was tempted, three words. What did he say? It is written. You see, Jesus fought off the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's the same way that we fight in this spiritual battle, brothers and sisters. Christ didn't use his own divine power. If he did, he wouldn't be our example. He used the power of the word. And it says in Psalms 119 and verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Friends, you want to have victory over your bad habits? It is found in the power of the word of God, the precious promises of the word of God. Can you say amen? That's where it's found. And so Jesus quotes the Bible to overcome as he was struggling in the wilderness. But guess where Jesus quoted from? Jesus quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy. What book? Friends, do you know what the book of Deuteronomy, who was written for and why? The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses specifically for the children of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The book of Deuteronomy was to give them strength and power to overcome their daily battles when they were in the wilderness. Notice. First temptation, Satan said, turn the stones to bread. What did Jesus say? Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, cast yourself down, the angels will catch you. What did Jesus do? He said, it is written, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. The final temptation, Satan showed Jesus the glory of the world. He said, I'll give all this to you if you bow down and worship me. Hear the creature asking the creator to worship him. And Jesus overcomes by saying, it is written, Satan, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Quoting from Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. What is Jesus doing here, friends? He is retracing the history of national Israel point by point. But you know what the difference is? Christ overcomes where Israel failed miserably. Can you say amen? Friends, who is Israel in the New Testament? The same way in the Old Testament that Israel first applied to how many men? One man that gained a what kind of victory? A spiritual victory. The same thing in the New Testament. Israel first applies to one man that also gains a spiritual victory. Notice the parallels in case you missed them. Parallel number one, a man named Joseph had dreams, and both national Israel as well as Jesus is led into Egypt for safety. After a period of time, God called his son, national Israel, as well as his son Jesus to come out of Egypt. When Israel came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, which was a symbol of baptism. Christ, when he began his public ministry, was baptized in the River Jordan. Upon that, the Israelites go into the wilderness for 40 years. Christ goes into the wilderness of temptation for 40 days. Number five, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy three times, and he overcomes where Israel had failed. Isn't this amazing? Can you say amen? These parallels are just so awesome, friends. Now, here's the next question before we get to the punchline. How did the New Testament writers view Jesus? I want us to notice this Old Testament prophecy that applies to national Israel. In Hosea 11 and verse 1, the Lord says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my what? My son out of Egypt." Friends, this prophecy, or this scripture, is referring to national Israel. Remember when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." But I want you to notice what the New Testament writers do with this Old Testament verse that applies to national Israel. They do something that is utterly remarkable. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at it with our own eyes. Matthew, what chapter are we going to? Matthew, the second chapter. Are you enjoying the Word of God tonight, friends? Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Notice the New Testament writer Matthew, what he does with this Old Testament prophecy that applies to national Israel. He applies it to Jesus. It's amazing, friends. Notice. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And when you're there, would you please say amen? The Bible says, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there to the death of Herod, that it might be," what is that next word? "Fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.'" Friends, you know what? Well, notice what Matthew just did. He quoted Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. He quoted a scripture that applied to national Israel. And he used this scripture and he says that Jesus was taken into Egypt and called out of Egypt, that this Old Testament scripture might be fulfilled in Christ. What's the point? Matthew, or the New Testament writers, and you'll find this over and over again in the Gospels. Matthew saying that it might be fulfilled. This happened that it might be fulfilled, and he quotes an Old Testament scripture. The writers take an Old Testament prophecy that applies to national Israel, and who do they apply it to? They apply it to Jesus Christ. Why do they do this? Before we get to the punchline, let me give you another example of this. Jesus did the same thing. Notice what it says in Luke 4, verses 17 through 21. Please write it down. Luke 4, 17 through 21. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Jesus here in the synagogue. He has the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds a passage that he's about to read. And notice what this passage, he quotes it. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. There was something about the way that Jesus read this Old Testament scripture. There's something about the way he read it that just caused people to just be fixated upon it. And then notice what Christ did after that. "And he began to say to them, 'This day is this scripture," what? "Fulfilled in your ears.'" Friends, do you realize what Jesus just did there? He read from the scroll of Isaiah, a scripture that first was to apply to national Israel. You see, it was God's will for national Israel to do all these things, to share the gospel, to heal the sick, to do all these things to the nations around them. Jesus reads this scripture that applies to national Israel. Then he says, "This day is this scripture," what? "Fulfilled." In other words, he was saying, "I came to do these things. I am the true fulfillment of this scripture." What is the point, friends? Who is Israel in the New Testament? The same way that it first applied to one man in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it applies to one man. Jesus Christ is Israel in the New Testament. Can you say amen? He is the Prince of God, for the Bible says that he is the Prince of Peace. And he is the true Israel in the New Testament. Why? Because that word Israel, it's given to the one who is overcome, brothers and sisters. And Christ is the true overcomer. He is the only one that is without sin, but yet tempted in all points like we are. Can you say amen? And in fact, notice it gets even clearer. Notice the parallels. In Psalms 80 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." The Lord calls national Israel a vine. But who's the true vine, friends? Jesus said in John 15:1, I am the true vine. You see, Christ is Israel. Notice another example. Isaiah 41 verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of who? Abraham, my friend. National Israel was called the seed of Abraham. But friends, who is the real seed of Abraham? The Bible says in Galatians 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Friends, who is truly the seed of Abraham? It is Christ. You know why? Because he is the one that exercised the faith and the works of Abraham. Remember the covenant? It wasn't unconditional. It was conditional. It was only for those who met the conditions. They're the ones that would receive the promise. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the true Israel of the New Testament. And if that's clear, please say amen. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, Israel first was Jacob. And then it applied to the descendants of Jacob. In the same way, in the New Testament, Israel first is Jesus, and then it applies to the descendants of Jesus. Well, friends, how do we become the descendants of Jesus? Not by birth, but by rebirth. Can you see that? Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. This was a literal Jewish man. He had the literal blood of Abraham flowing through his veins. And one night, Nicodemus, this proud Pharisee, sought an interview with Christ. You see, he felt himself secure in the favor of God. But as Jesus looked into the selfishness and proud heart of Nicodemus, he read that he had something that he desperately needed. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if you want to enter into the kingdom, you must be born how? You see, Nicodemus, you were born once and you have the literal blood of Abraham. But you're not saved by your blood, you're going to be saved by my blood. Can you say amen? You were born once, you are a literal Jew, but if you want to be saved, you must be born the second time. In other words, friends, we're not saved by because of who we are, we're saved by because of who he is. Can you say amen? And so Jesus is Israel in the New Testament. And then Israel applies to the descendants of Jesus, those who are born again. Christ is teaching here that literal Jews, in order to be saved, must become spiritual Jews as well. Paul taught the same thing. Notice Galatians 3, verse 26 through 29. And notice, it's going to get clearer and clearer. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 says, for you are all the children of God, how? By faith in who? In Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, what happens as a result? There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all what? One in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here the Bible teaches that when we belong to Christ, when we've been born again by the blood of Jesus, then we, no matter what nation we are, we become Abraham's seed or we become a spiritual Israelite. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to be a spiritual Israelite. Can you say amen? That's what the Bible teaches, friends. You see, Israel, the true Israel of God in the New Testament is Jesus first, then it is the descendants of Jesus. And in fact, notice what the Apostle Peter called the New Testament Christian church. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation and a royal what? Priesthood, an holy nation and a peculiar or special people. You see what Peter just did here. He's speaking about the Christian church, made up of Jew and Gentile, made up of many races. And he says to them, because you belong to Christ, you now are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You know what Peter is doing? Peter is borrowing from the words of Moses. Peter is quoting from Exodus 19. For these were the exact same words that God gave when he made the covenant to national Israel. And so what Peter does, he takes those same words and he applies it to the New Testament Christian church who belong to Christ. What's the point, friends? The true Israel of God, according to the New Testament, is not a literal nation there in the Middle East, but rather it is the people of God who belong to Jesus Christ, the true overcomers that have clung to God by faith, just like Jacob did in the Old Testament. Can you say amen? So we see, according to the New Testament, the Bible teaches that there are actually two types of Israel. How many? The first one is literal Israel after the flesh. Those are the genealogical descendants of Abraham, located in the Middle East and scattered throughout the world. But then there is the true Israel of God after the Spirit. People of every race, tongue, nationality, and language all around the world who belong to Christ. Just like the childhood song, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Can you see amen? You see, because of Jesus, it's not about race, friends. It's about grace. All those who belong to Christ. It does not matter what you look like, what language you speak. When you accept Jesus Christ by faith, you then become a spiritual Israelite. This is the Israel of God that the New Testament speaks about. Well, some people ask, didn't God say that all Israel will be saved? The Bible does say that in Romans chapter 9. But which Israel is that talking about? Friends, in order to be consistent in New Testament theology, the Israel that will be saved are those who belong to Christ. It's spiritual Israel. Now, does that include genealogical descendants of Abraham in the Middle East? Absolutely yes. How, though? By faith, friends. Notice what the Bible says. Romans 11, verse 23. And by the way, friends, this is totally against what majority of the Christian world believes. But this is straight from the Word of God, friends. Notice, how will literal Jews be saved? Romans 11, 23. And they also, what is that word? If they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. How? Why again? Because they were grafted in at first, but because of unbelief, they were cut off by God, brothers and sisters. As a nation, probation closed upon them. But as individuals, they still can be saved. But how are they going to be saved? By faith, friends. Just like the African is saved. Just like the Asian is saved, just like the Hawaiian is saved, by faith in the grace of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Oh, friends, we need to be clear tonight that this is not a message of hate. It is a message of love. The grace of God embraces every single nation and a race on earth. And friends, there is anti-Semitism. There is a hatred against the Jewish nation in our world that is satanic, brothers and sisters. And in no way are we promoting any such things. The Bible is clear, friends, that salvation has always been an issue of the heart, not an issue of race. In fact, notice another one. In Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, we're getting a lot of scripture tonight, amen? I hope you don't mind. We want to make sure that this doctrine, we know what the whole Bible has to say about it. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one how? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, friends, salvation has always been an issue of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh outwardly was simply a symbol of what God wanted to do in the hearts of people. You see, the cutting away of the flesh outwardly in circumcision. God was trying to teach His people, that's what I want to do in your heart. I want to cut away the fleshly desires of your heart. But friends, what happened? National Israel got caught up in the outward ceremonies and they missed the point of the issue of the heart. And instead of sharing the gospel with the surrounding nations, they hoarded it to themselves and they thought that they were better than the other nations. And they considered other nations to be dogs, unworthy of the gospel of Christ. Or the gospel of God. Next question. Must God fulfill all His promises to literal Israel there in the Middle East? Well, friends, remember, God's promises are conditional. Can you say amen? And God has no obligation to fulfill any promise to those who don't meet the conditions of it. Let me give an example of this. Write down Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. Write it down, read it when you get home. In this passage, we find the conditional nature of prophecy and the promises of God. And a prime example of this is Jonah. Tell me, friends, was Jonah a true prophet, yes or no? Jonah was a true prophet? According to Jesus, yes. And God gave a message to Jonah, and Jonah went to the Ninevites, and he preached that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. That was a message from God. That was a promise from God, that Nineveh would be destroyed. But friends, was Nineveh destroyed in 40 days, yes or no? Did that make Jonah a false prophet? Yes or no? No. Why? He said something, but it didn't happen. That didn't make him a false prophet. Why? Because that promise was conditional. In other words, Nineveh would be destroyed if they didn't repent. But the fact that they repented, that promise was not fulfilled because the people responded and accepted the message. Are you with me? Yes or no? In the same way, friends, many people read these Old Testament prophecies about the gathering of Israel there in the Middle East, and they think that this must apply to literal Israel, and that's what the entire Left Behind series is based upon. But friends, listen carefully. God has no obligation to fulfill any promise to those who don't meet the condition of it. And if that's clear, let me hear you say amen. Amen. But having said that, you know God is going to fulfill all those promises. But the question is, who will He fulfill it to? Notice what it says. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Speaking about the blessed Jesus. Who is Jesus once again? He is Israel, friends. He's the Prince of God. He's the overcomer. And notice, because He met the conditions to the covenant, because He overcame, because He listened, because He obeyed, the Bible says, for all the promises of God. How many are the promises? All of the promise of God in Him are yea, or yes, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. You see, all those promises that God gave to national Israel are all fulfilled in Christ. Why? Because He is the one that fulfilled the conditions to those promises. And friends, listen, when we belong to Christ, all those promises are fulfilled in us as well. Can you say amen? You see, brothers and sisters, when you read the promises in the Old Testament that God gave to national Israel, that promise is for you and me by faith in Christ. All the promises of God. Can you say amen? And so the promise of the regathering of Israel is now going to be fulfilled in the gathering of the New Testament church, as God seeks to bring us in unity in the Spirit and in the truth. But some people ask, wasn't the establishment of Israel in 1948 a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Oh, friends, listen. The regathering of the state of Israel in 1948 was truly a monumental and historical event. But we're going to see right now that there is nothing in the Bible that suggests that that event has any end time significance. And I want to submit tonight that in these last days, Satan is using all this attention in the Middle East as a decoy. As a what? Friends, you know what a decoy is? A decoy is something to divert your attention. And Satan in these last days is using all this attention in the Middle East as a decoy to turn our minds away from where we really need to be looking, from looking at the real issues of prophecy. It's called diversionary tactics. And now I want to share with you, straight from the Word of God, how I can say such a thing when majority of the Christian world would say otherwise. Here's the question. Does the Bible teach that a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem? And will modern Israel, there in the Middle East, be the epicenter of end time events? Majority of the Christian world will say yes. And there is a popular teaching that there is going to be a rebuilt temple. In fact, there are many Christians who are sending money to have such a thing. And the Christian world, many of them believe that during a 7-year tribulationary period, God is going to give the Jewish nation another chance. And in the middle of this 7-year period, Antichrist will appear in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, claiming to be Messiah. And millions upon millions of dollars have been spent and made by books and movies teaching such a doctrine. But friends, where in the Bible does this doctrine come from? I'm going to show you. It actually comes from a faulty assumption that comes from one verse. I want to show it to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, it talks about the Antichrist power. And we're going to dissect this coming Saturday evening. But I just want to show you something very briefly. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Antichrist power in the last days. And notice what he says. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice what he's going to do. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the what? The temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the Bible said that Antichrist will sit in the temple of God. And when people read this passage surfacely, they assume that if Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God, that means there has to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. You see, man is thinking that the temple of God is a literal building. But what we need to do, friends, instead of giving our own ideas or opinions or understanding, we need to ask ourselves, what was Paul's understanding of the temple of God? I mean, he's the one that wrote it. What did he have in mind when he wrote about the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God? Friends, what does the Bible say or teach about the temple of God? Let's review and enlarge upon what we studied the other night. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, before we get to this, listen carefully. I'm going to tell you what I'm about to say, then I'm going to say it. Israel in the Old Testament was a literal nation. Amen? Then Israel in the New Testament was a what kind of nation? A spiritual nation. In the same way, the temple in the Old Testament was a literal building. But the temple of God in the New Testament that Paul wrote of is not a literal building in Jerusalem, but rather it is a spiritual household of people. Are you with me? Yes or no? Well, let's see it from the Bible. In Daniel chapter 9, God gave to Daniel a prophecy about the Jewish nation. He said, 70 weeks are determined upon your people. And we studied this the previous night. If you weren't here, make sure you get the handout. 70 prophetic weeks are probation for the Jewish nation. God says that the Jewish nation, in this 70 prophetic week time period, would have to accomplish a list of things. What were they? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. We studied this before. Tell me, friends, how long is 70 prophetic weeks? 490 prophetic days, but we learned in Bible prophecy that one day is a year in a prophetic context. So this 70 prophetic weeks is none other than 490 prophetic days or literal years. Remember, 70 times 7, Jesus, Peter said, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times. What did Christ say? Not 7, but 70 times 7. What is that? 490. Because that's how many years God gave to the Jewish nation of probation to get their act together, to keep their part of the covenant. And so 490 years, when did this time period begin for those who are here? It began at the decree that gave the Jews permission to rebuild their city. It was issued by Artaxerxes in the year 457 BC. And in this time period, the Jewish nation would have to do all these things. But did they do all these things, yes or no? Not at all, friends. They fell into apostasy. They got caught up in the ceremonies and they missed the main point of the sanctuary services. They missed the point of Christ. And so 490 literal years later brings us to AD 34, where God's covenant would end with the literal nation of Israel, and that the gospel would then go to the Gentiles, and they would no longer be God's special people as a nation. As individuals, they still could be saved, but as a nation, probation would close upon them. Well, what happened at the end of the 490 years? We read it in Acts chapter 7. Stephen the deacon is preaching to the Sanhedrin. He is preaching about Christ crucified. And these Jewish leaders did not like what he was saying. And so they rushed upon him and they stoned him to death. And friends, that act was the last straw that broke the camel's back. That act, brothers and sisters, marked the end of God's special covenant with the Jewish nation. And immediately after that, the gospel spread like wildfire to the Gentiles. If they wouldn't share the gospel, God would use another nation to do it. And notice, Jesus prophesied and said that this would happen. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, Christ was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And he said to them, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the what? The fruits there, because they were not bearing fruits to the glory of God. They were like that fig tree. You remember that fig tree that bore no fruit? That was a symbol of the Jewish nation. It looked good on the outside, but they were not bearing the sweet fruits of love and the fruits of the Spirit. And so what happened? It was cut down, and God gave the kingdom to the Gentiles, and it spread like wildfire, brothers and sisters. The Lord took the reins in his own hands. You see, when Christ came to his chosen nation, the Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not, because he wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. They didn't want freedom from sin. They wanted freedom from Rome. And finally, after 3.5 years of patient, loving labor amongst the Jewish nation, Christ submitted himself to the cross. And instead of crowning him as King of glory, they crowned him as a criminal of death. Instead of placing him upon a throne, they nailed him to a cross, friends. And just a few days that Jesus would go to the cross, in words of agony and pain, Christ wept over the chosen nation, the nation of Jerusalem, of Israel. Notice what it says. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. This is just before he went to the cross. Christ is looking on the Mount of Olives. He's looking upon Jerusalem, the chosen city of God. The place that was to be a city upon a hill. And he weeps, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have done what? Gathered thy children together. Even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Wasn't that the promise? God said, I'm going to gather you from all the nations that you are scattered abroad. Christ said, I long to gather you. I long to fulfill my promise that I gave. I wanted to do it, but Christ could not do it. Why? Not because he wasn't willing, but because you would not, he says. I wanted to gather you together, but you would not. You rejected me. You didn't want me. You see, they were zealous for their temple. They were caught up in the temple services, but they forgot who the temple services was to point to. They rejected Christ, friends. They chose their sanctuary over their Savior. And as a result, Jesus said in verse 38, notice what happens to the temple of Jerusalem. Christ said, behold your house. Whose house? Your house. Friends, do you realize that before this, Jesus said that this is my house? Remember when he cleansed the temple, he said, this is my Father's house. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made of it a den of thieves. You see, before, it was his house. It was the temple of the Lord. But when they rejected the Messiah, when they rejected the Savior whom the temple services would point to, it was no longer God's house. It says, your house is left to you how? Desolate. You see, they had committed an abomination that brought about desolation to their services. And friends, you know what happened immediately after this? The Bible says, we go now to chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, never more to return, friends. Ever after that, because of the rejection of the Messiah, it would no longer be called the temple of the Lord. It would simply be the temple of the Jews, friends. And immediately after Jesus left, Matthew 24, he begins to prophesy about the coming destruction of the temple. He said, see not all these things? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This temple, this glorious building is going to be destroyed. And 40 years after the resurrection, it took place as Titus and the Roman armies ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple to the ground, brothers and sisters. It is dangerous to reject Christ. Can you say amen? It is dangerous, friends, to get caught up in the motions and miss the main point. That's exactly what happened. And so we see these scriptures make it clear, friends, that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple sealed national Israel's special standing before God. Their temple was desolate, void of the presence of God. And so when Paul spoke about Antichrist coming into the temple of God, what's he saying, that there would be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? Friends, Paul understood that that couldn't be the temple of God. Well, what was Paul's understanding of the temple of God? What temple was he referring to? We don't have to guess, because the Bible interprets itself. Can you say amen? Notice what it says. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. The apostle said, this is New Testament theology. Now you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Friends, according to this verse, what was Paul's understanding of the temple of God? Was it a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? What was it, friends? It was the New Testament Christian church. We are the temple of God. Notice another one. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. We're almost done, by the way. Hang in there. Know ye not, Paul says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Friends, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Christian church, those who belong to Christ. And so listen, friends, according to New Testament theology, the temple of God that Antichrist is going to creep into is not a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but rather it's the New Testament Christian church. And friends, listen, even if a third temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, that wouldn't be a fulfillment of prophecy. You know why? Think about it. Listen. Whom did the temple services point forward to? Who? Christ. Amen? And so when Christ came, that's why there was no need of a temple anymore. Amen? Because now Christ came to fulfill it. Now, to rebuild a temple after Christ would come, that would be a denial of Christ. Amen? So tell me, friends, would God lead national Israel to build something that would deny himself? Never, friends. The Bible says he cannot deny himself. So if he wouldn't, who do you think would? The enemy himself, friends. Why would Satan cause this to happen? It's called diversionary tactics. It's the decoy. He is trying to deceive us, friends. You see, Satan will never make a counterfeit to something that's not real. He will always counterfeit the genuine. And friends, he has done a good job as majority of the Christian world are looking to the future for the coming of Antichrist, and they're investing money to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. All the while that the Christian world is doing this, the true Antichrist has already crept into the Christian church by bringing his philosophies and doctrines right under the noses of many sincere Christians. But praise the Lord, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Can you say amen? Oh, brothers and sisters, so what about the Left Behind series then? While it may make for interesting reading, it makes for dangerous theology, friends. And let me make it clear, we're not judging individuals who wrote this or who read this, because many of them are sincere, wonderful Christians, amen? Many of them have good intentions. But friends, listen, what is popular is not always right. And what is right is almost never popular at all. And I believe that God can use books like these to help people think about spiritual things, the same way he can use a rooster to wake Peter up and help him recognize that he's denying Christ. You see, God can use anything. Can you say amen? But what's the point? We need to go straight to the source to get our teachings. Not what popular theologians teach, not from movies, not from books, but from the Word of the living God. And that's the point here tonight, friends. What have we learned tonight as we begin to wind this to a close? Four main things as we review tonight. We've learned the probation closed on national Israel in AD 34 at the stoning of Stephen. 70 weeks fulfilled. Now the gospel goes to the Jewish nation. Does this mean that Jews cannot be saved? No, it doesn't mean that, friends. They can be saved how? As individuals by faith, just like Africans are saved, just like Americans are saved. We've also learned tonight that Israel in the New Testament is who? First, it's Jesus, and then it's the followers of Jesus. Those who live by faith in Christ become spiritual Israel. Then we've also learned that the temple of God is not a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It is simply what? The Christian church. We are the household of God, friends. We also learned tonight that God is calling each and every one of us to be a spiritual Israelite by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see on later nights in our seminar that spiritual Israel is the only Israel that has end time significance. The 144,000, we're going to talk about that more in detail later tonight. And while this may not sell many books, it will save many souls. Can you say amen? In fact, notice how end time Israel is described. My last verse tonight, I promise. Revelation 14:12 says, let's read this together, shall we? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Notice, they not only have faith, they not only have works, but they have a faith that works by love. This was the contingency for being an Israelite. And when those saints go marching in to the New Jerusalem, that will be the fulfillment of the gathering of Israel. not a little nation in a little place, but a spiritual people into the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. And when those saints go marching in, I want to be a part of that number. How about you? It's by faith in Christ, friends. Was this message clear, yes or no? Oh, friends, how shall we respond tonight? How shall we respond? Many people in history have responded in hatred to the Jewish nation. Many people in history, inspired by satanic zeal, have pointed fingers at the nation of Israel and have blamed them for killing Christ. But friends, God loves that nation just as much as He loves every other nation under the sun. And friends, let me make it clear that it was not the nation of Israel that put Jesus on the cross. Do you know what put Jesus on the cross? It was sin that nailed Him there. But whose sin? Not the sin of one nation, but the sin of every nation. Brothers and sisters, it was my sin. It was your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. But friends, I'm so thankful that when Jesus was hanging there in excruciating pain, He was not pointing fingers to the Romans nor the Jews, friends. He was not responding in anger. He wasn't saying, I'm going to get you one day in hellfire. No, 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 friends. What did Jesus do? On the cross, He prayed a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, when He said, Father, forgive them, who was them that He was referring to? Was it the Romans and the Jews alone? Friends, this prayer embraces every single race on earth. It embraces you tonight. No matter how messed up your life may be, no matter how many times you've sinned against God, no matter how many times you've served the devil instead of serving Jesus, the Lord Jesus died for you. And He says, He pleads with us. He pleads for us in heaven's sanctuary. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus, when He was hanging on the cross, in the time of His deepest despair, like Jacob, He clung to His Father. He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what makes him Israel, friends. Like Jacob, who clung to God in the time of his deepest despair, Jesus clung in the time of his deepest despair by faith. And friends, because He overcame, because He went through the cross for us, we can take up our cross for Him as well. We can overcome by faith. Perhaps tonight, you feel like giving up. Perhaps tonight you feel like letting go. Perhaps tonight you feel like throwing in the towel. You feel like tapping out. You think that it's too hard. Tonight He held on to the end. And you can hold on to the end as well. Before we close with prayer, my friends are going to sing a song of encouragement. And I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Listen to the words of this song. Let the Holy Spirit encourage you tonight. And after that, we will close with prayer. And dismiss. I just can't give up now. Come too far from where I've started from. Nobody told me the road would be easy. It hasn't led us this far to leave us. Listen carefully to the words.
There will be trials that I will have to climb, and never said that everything would go.
Like Jacob, your circumstances are going against the promise of God. Cling to the promise of God instead of letting the circumstances control you. Be like Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As you do that day by day, the Lord is making you an Israelite after the Spirit, an overcomer, a prince and princess of God. And so when He comes in the clouds of heaven, when the new Jerusalem descends, we can be gathered into that holy city and reign with Christ forever. Tonight, how many of you want to be a spiritual Israel by God's grace? If that is your prayer and desire, I invite you to stand with me as we close with prayer tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for helping us to understand what the Bible really teaches about Israel. Thank you, Lord, that in these last days you're making up a number of people from every race, nationality, tongue, and country on earth. Those who belong to you by faith. Those who've surrendered their lives. Those who've allowed you to change their names, to change their characters, to give them brand new beginnings. Lord, tonight, give us a new name. Lord, tonight, give us a born-again experience. We know, Lord, that we need to have a fresh experience day by day. Help us not to depend on the experiences of the past, but help us to walk day by day. Help us to die daily so that we might resurrect daily, walking a new life with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for hearing this prayer. And Lord, when you come in the clouds, when the new Jerusalem descends, please gather us into that holy city as you have promised. We thank you that Christ makes it possible. It's in His precious name we pray this prayer. Amen.